Some years ago, in one of the African countries, I was at a church service, and I had my laptop with me. And after services, I was showing various clips that I had of things that we have over here at, in Wales. And also, I had taken a shot of the aeroplane that we'd flown down in. It was a jumbo 747 or something of that nature, a wide-bodied jumbo plane of some description. And there was a young girl there. She was about 10 years old, 11 years old, something like that, that kind of order. She lived in a quite a frugal household. And she looked at this and she said, well, is this the airport? And I said, no, it's the plane. And she stopped for a minute. She says, well, is it the station? I said, no, it's the plane. And she stopped for a minute. She says, it must be a building of some description, because she could not equate what she was seeing on the screen with the stewardesses coming down the trolleys with trolleys between the aisles, with five seats in the middle, two seats on one side of that and two seats on the other side, going into the distance for hundreds of seats. You know, you've got about, what, 300 and some odd, 350 normally travel on these jumbos, and the later ones are even up to about, what is it, 500 is it the latest, biggest one, something like that. She just simply couldn't equate it. She just could not believe that what she was actually seeing on the screen, because her understanding of what she saw as planes, she'd never ever been to an airport. She'd never seen a plane close up at all. The nearest she'd ever been to one was 5 miles away, which was straight up. And all she would see was this tiny little dot, and she'd seen coaches and, you know, buses going past, and she might even have been on a bus or a coach herself. But she'd never even been close to an aeroplane and never realised just the size of these things. And it is, for us also, it's difficult to really imagine. I know when you're on a plane like that, you feel cocooned, and you're living in this little world 5 miles up, and down below people could be starving. But you have all the trolley dollies coming around giving the various drinks and everything else out. And it is, it's a different world. And people sometimes, they look at the position that they find themselves in, and they cannot put their mind into another dimension, if you like. You can't imagine something that is very plain. You know, I had the actual, the AVI file playing on the computer. She could see the AVI file. I kept on telling her that it was a plane, inside of a plane, but she just simply could not get her mind around it at all. Now, you say, well, how strange that this should be the case. Well, all right, let's just take us today as we sit here, or standing here at the moment. What speed are you travelling at the moment? Well, you're just sitting down. I mean, you're not going anywhere. I don't think anybody has been listening to me in a car, as far as I know, unless they're listening to the recording. But if you're on the equator, if you're listening to me in Nigeria or Kenya at the moment, then you're travelling something like 1,000 miles an hour. Here in the Wales, we're a bit slower in Wales. Things slow down in Wales. We're going about, what, 600 miles an hour, something like that, at this particular latitude. In America, you're going a bit faster. you're going probably about 700 miles an hour, something like that, depending on the latitude that you're going at. As the Earth is rotating, it's actually rotating around. But that's not where that's not the only thing that's happening, is the Earth is going around the Sun. What speed is that going at? Well, you're travelling at about 18 miles, 18 and a half miles a second. 18 and a half miles a second. We are right now travelling at, as we go around the Sun. And it doesn't end there either. I mean, in addition, the actual part of the Milky Way, part of the galaxy, and the galaxy itself is rotating around. The galaxy is going around at about 155 miles a second. So we're travelling, you know, kind of fast, really, when you think about it. You just think about 155 miles, where does that take us to? Here to Bristol? To the other side of Bristol? In a second. Now, we would really like that when we go across to Falfield. 155 miles a second. That's the speed that we're travelling at the moment on the Milky Way. And how long does it take us to actually do one revolution around the Milky Way, going at that speed at 155 miles a second? 200 million years to go around once. And that's, you know, chicken feed, basically, when you start going into the galaxies. The galaxies are approaching the speed of light as they're going away from each other. And it's the distances become, you know, millions and presumably billions of light years between the different galaxies that are there. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Because, okay, that young lady that I was talking to didn't really grasp, could not really get a mind around what I was showing her. And yet, we exist in the world that we exist in. We travelled here to the cottage, we've travelled by car, and we've travelled those few miles. But no, we've travelled a great deal more than that. Many thousands and thousands of miles, multiple thousands of miles. In fact, we've travelled millions of miles. You know, 186,000 miles a second is the speed of light. So you're going at some speed as the actual galaxies are moving away from each other. So here in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." So he's going to make all things new. He's going to start really relaying the heavens, and he talks about that in Isaiah. "And he said to me, It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely." What does that mean? We know it's talking about the Holy Spirit, but in what way? Well, we'll have spirit bodies at that time. "And he that overcomes shall inherit all things." All things? Well, this universe is part of the all things, presumably. And we'll inherit all things. We'll inherit the entire universe and whatever else we can't see. You know, whatever dimensions we cannot see. And yet that's what the inheritance is. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, if we are the son of God, and we are going to be inheriting all things, then the mind that has, you know, what we're looking at the moment has got to be expanded a great deal. We can't inherit all things as it is now. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:50, if you put that down, it talks about flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the time of the kingdom of God when we'll go out and we'll start to replant the heavens. We'll plant the heavens. And that's what we're heading for. That's where we're going. That's the direction. And when we actually are keeping the Passover, when we're keeping the holy days, which are coming in just a few weeks now, this is what we're looking for. This is what we're looking forward to, is to plant those heavens, to have a dimension that we don't have our minds on. We find it difficult to put our minds and grasp it, like this young girl that I had looking at the screen saying, you know, well, is it a station? Is it a bus? Is it a terminal? You know, but I say, no, it's a plane. It's inside a plane. When her only experience has been a plane, which is a tiny, tiny little dot in front of a vapor trail 5 miles up. Well, what's our experience here? Well, we get out in the night sky and we see what the night sky. We get on the NASA website. We look at what is available in NASA. But can we really get our mind around? I mean, can we get our mind around traveling at 155 miles a second? Which we are doing at the moment, and taking 200 million years to go around once. Can we get our mind around that? And in Philippians chapter 3, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, because the holy day season is about to begin, and it's going to begin with the Passover. And the Passover is really the foundation. The foundation of the holy days, yes, but it's the foundation of everything. It's what we are here for, why human beings exist. It's the existence that we are about to have into the future, made possible by the Passover as a beginning starting point. And here in Philippians 3, it says in verse 20, it says, "For our conduct, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's on high. It's coming down from on high, from the highest authority. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Can we imagine going in this flesh to go, you know, God, you know, Christ says to us, right, go and sort out this son. What would you do? How can you do it? You know, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Too right it can't. There's no way a human being can go out and sort out a son. Just can't do it. How do you even get close enough? You know this particular sun is about to explode and turn into a supernova. It needs to be dismantled in some way. How do we do it? We can't. But with this body here, we can. And as I say, it's the foundation of Passover. It's from that foundation all of this will flow. The entire change that will take place is based on the fact, I mean, the fact that we've been made human in the first place, the fact that we've been made so that we can die, that's the purpose of human life, so that we can actually die, so we can actually be destroyed if necessary, if we don't go a certain direction. But you know, what has got to happen? We see this body here that's going to be given to us at that particular time, and changing out of our body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. People have the, get the impression that, oh, because of that, then God will get almost right in this physical flesh mentally, but we don't quite, God wouldn't want us to become perfect in this flesh regarding our mental state, would he? Well, let me read something. This is coming from Mr. Armstrong's article. If I can find out what it was. It's a beautiful analogy of human reproduction. From the Plain Truth in January 78, this was actually his personal, I believe it was. And he says, the resurrected, just towards the end there, he says, the resurrected Christ was perfect. He was very God. So Christ, when he was here, he was perfect. He was very God. But he did not grow up into perfection after he was resurrected. Okay? He was still the same individual before resurrection and after resurrection. It was during his human lifetime setting us the example that he was made perfect. If you read in Hebrews 2 verse 10 and 5 verse 8 and 9. Let's just have a look at that, just out of interest. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And it says, it says in verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make their captain of salvation perfect through sufferings. So he actually did learn when he was here, and he showed us an example of perfection through the things that he actually suffered. We can see him going through trials such as like as which we've never ever been through, and we probably and hopefully will never go through ourselves. In fact, we won't, not the same degree that he went through. And yet he did it perfectly, and he learnt from that experience. He learnt from the trial that he went through. And it says, thus it is plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after our resurrection in glory. We've also got to be overcome the same way as Christ did. Now, how can we do that? I mean, the answer is that we, humanly, we can't. And what I want to do today is I want to go into this subject of the foundation of Passover. And certainly I'd encourage all of you, if you haven't listened to it for a while, to go back and listen to the Passover examination. We've played it the last 2 years. That's the fourth time we've played it in church. But certainly go back and listen to it again from Mr. Armstrong gave on the 8th, on the 4th of March 82. But Passover examination goes into the subject of repentance. And that is the what we're examining specifically. But what I want to look at in the foundation of Passover, I want to talk about the foot washing. I want to look at the foot washing. Just look at the... because we actually begin with the foot washing. And that really sets the tone as to what our mind has got to become, what it has got to turn into eventually. Secondly, I want to talk about sin, and because that's what the Passover deals with. It deals with sin, physical and spiritual sin. Thirdly, I want to talk about love and law, because people think they're opposites. They're not. The love and the law. Love. It is the law of love, as we'll go and see. And finally, I want to talk about what evidence of repentance we should be examining. In other words, it's repentance that we're really examining, but what evidence is there? What is it that we're changing into, or we're changing to? So, just keep in mind that what I mentioned here from Mr. Armstrong's writing, that it says it's plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after our resurrection in glory. And the process that begins that is, well, begins that sequence as far as the holy days are concerned, is this, the ordinance of the Passover. It makes it possible for this process to actually take place. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 6, we find the instruction in Matthew 6 for how we should be praying. A certain attitude of mind is necessary. And remember what we do as we pray. First of all, as it says in verse 9, it says, after this manner, or not specifically the words. It's interesting that, you know, it says, don't be like the pagans, that they use vain repetitions, but after this manner pray. And so what do? They take the Lord's Prayer and they gavel it. They basically go and give it as a vain repetition. That's not what it's talking about. It's the outline is given within this sample prayer. But it's after this manner, or after this outline, therefore pray. And the very first words is, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your name is holy, and we should be holy, therefore, because we're addressing this individual as our Father. We should have our mind, the same kind of mindset as he has, as he and Christ has. And it says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, and so on. And verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses. Now notice, he highlights one particular aspect out of the entire prayer. He zeroes in on this one particular aspect. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So we are just coming into the Passover, asking for the forgiveness of sin, reminding ourselves about the forgiveness of sin, sin of all kinds, physical sin, spiritual sin. But the first thing that happens is the foot washing. And if we turn over to Luke in chapter 22, in Luke 22, we find here, in Luke 22, in verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife among them. This was on that Passover evening. Who was going to be accounted the greatest or the greater? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called benefactors. And we've seen this. I never really understood that until we went into African countries and saw the way in which the African benefactors, they get into power to rule with power, but they then can give as a benefactor to the ones underneath them to encourage them to give them more power. It's a case of not giving. They're not in a giving mentality. It is a grasping mentality from all sides. The ones below are trying to grasp out of those in power. The ones in power are trying to grasp out of those below. And he says, they're called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For what is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Isn't it he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. And he goes on. It says, then you are they that continue with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So within that governmental structure, when looking forward into the future, these individuals were to be the rulers of the exclusion of Judas Iscariot, whose position was replaced. They were to be the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel under David. And that rulership position, however, had to be based on a different mindset, a different style of government. And we find this style of government, we find this mindset, if we just turn over a couple of pages to Luke 23, And notice in verse 34, and here is Christ on the cross, on the stake. And he says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And they derided him, and they said, let him save himself. He's the Christ, the chosen of God. And they poured scorn on him. And what the interesting point is this, that the verse when it says, and then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. The word said is not just the way the English is said. It's a present progressive. It's a progressive verb that's being used. It's almost, he said and he continued to say. It was a continuous saying that he was saying. So he wasn't just saying it once. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them, over and over and over again, focusing his mind on what was going on, constantly going back to that as his basis. In this new style of government, he is going to be the leader of that new style of government. And so over and over again, as the leader of that new style of government, he was saying, Father, forgive them. As he was being skewered, as he was hoisted up there, as he was dying, probably perhaps even as the spear went in. But that was the focal point as far as he gave to the disciples. He said, look, this is the style of government. And we find it, therefore, it was the same thing over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This new style of government, this new commandment, this new way of thinking, the way of life, was given here in John 13, verse 34. And this is given after Judas Iscariot has gone. He's left already. A new commandment, he says in verse 34, I give to you, that you love one another. And you say, well, that's not a new commandment. Okay, but it says, no, as I have loved you, that you love one another. He emphasizes how. And the how is as he loves them. And how did he do that? Well, he was just about to die for them. He was literally within hours of his death, within a day of his death. He was about to die for them. And you love one another as I've loved you. That's how you love one another. And by this, that all men know that you are my students, if you have love. And he's talking about this kind of love, this kind of attitude and frame of mind, one for another. That shows the discipleship, shows the students. And this is put into a context. The context begins starts actually. Notice in verse 49 of the preceding chapter, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father that sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has sent to me, so I speak. So what he was about to do, what he was about to see, speak, what he was about to relay to them, was coming not from him, but from the Father. And everything that he said was coming from the Father. Was directed originally from the Father. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. You know, love one another as I've loved you. That's the degree of love. Because that love is going to go on through eternity. It's going to go on through this, past this physical life, into eternity. And supper, it says being ended, and interestingly, I had a question from somebody that said, you know, why do we keep the foot washing at the beginning of the Passover? Because it's very clear that it says supper being ended, the foot washing occurred. Well, no, the words here, it literally means, it's probably better translated, in fact, as having occurred. It means it's having occurred, it's occurred. It started, in other words, because if you read through it, you find that Judas Iscariot was there during the foot washing, because it actually says here, Jesus said to him, but he's clean every whit in verse 10, but you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. And then later on in the same chapter, it says that he took a sop, and he gave it to, during supper, he took a sop and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. As to whoever I give you this sop, he is the one I'm talking about. And he went out when it was dark, and then he says, then he actually implemented the Passover service. So the order is very clear. The order is that the foot washing comes first. And this is why we have the foot washing first. But supper having occurred, verse 2, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So he knew already that the betrayal was in process. That, it's, you know, Judas Iscariot knew exactly what he was about to do, and Christ was about to implement something with Judas Iscariot still there. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and he went to God, he had all the power in the universe was given to him, that he came from God, he was fully aware of that, that he was returning to God again. He was a son of God, the son of God at that time. He knew all that. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And, you know, you wouldn't wash feet at the end of supper anyway. You wash feet at the beginning, before you actually get onto the couch, because they used to have the Roman style where they'd lie on the couch. Or it was Hellenic style, I believe. It was the Hellenic Greek style of lying on a couch to eat. I don't know what does to your digestion. I've no idea whether that might be a better way to have a digestion. So, but he poured water into a basin. He started the foot washing, and he came to Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And then Jesus answered him and said, "What I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter." You don't understand what I'm doing. You don't understand what it is that's taking place. He was, you know, again, he's like that young girl in Africa who was looking at the screen. I was telling her, look, this is a plane, but she could not get her mind around it. Just couldn't get her mind around it at all. And what was happening here, what was taking place here, was an attitude of mind. It wasn't a human attitude of mind that he was showing. It was the attitude of mind of a God being. This is what was taking place. It was the frame of mind of a God being who is about to die for all humanity and who is going to say over and over and over again, "Father, forgive them." And, you know, this is not a human reaction. It's not the way a human being is. But that's the way he showed them. And he said, "Look, you have the same kind of love as I have for you. And you exhibit that. And that's the way people will know whether you're my disciples or whether you're not my disciples." And when we are approaching the Passover, we're looking at the subject of repentance. As I say, go back and listen to the Passover examination. And Mr. Armstrong points out in that sermon, he says, look, Simon Magus himself was baptized. He believed. He could see what was going on. He believed. But he wasn't repentant. And repentance means turning. It means more than just turning from sin. It means a good deal more than turning from sin. It means turning from being what we are, which is human, to being what Christ was, which was human. It was God, rather, in flesh. You know, you turn from basically being human to being God. That's what is really we're talking about. Now, if we turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, when we're looking at the subject of sin, it says, "Behold," in verse 1, it says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him." And quite frankly, it didn't recognize Christ when he was here as to what he actually was. He was God in flesh. His reactions were the reactions of a God being in the flesh. And our reactions have got to be the same way. And what's he talking about? Well, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. We'll eventually be converted into being a spirit being. But this conversion process that is taking place has got to take place now within our minds. That's what the Passover is all about. That's the foundational nature, if you like, of Passover. That is the forgiveness of sin, of all kinds of sin, and getting our minds pointing in the right direction. It's repentance. Repentance means to turn. It's an intent to turn. It's an intent to turn to God's way in every single aspect of that way. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And as we read in Hebrews, he was made pure by the things he suffered. He was made pure by the way he reacted in this life, in a godly way. And we've got to be reacting in the same way. But the problem is we don't. As it says in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The problem is we do sin. We do fall down. We don't react in the way of a God being in the flesh. That's the problem. And we lose sight. We're like this little African girl that you know, I was talking to. Just cannot get our mind around what we are actually involved in. What we're looking at on the screen. As she was looking on the screen, I said, look, it is inside a plane. But she could not grasp it. It wasn't graspable in her world. Because planes aren't that big. But they are. But whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He would manage to purify himself even as he is pure. When he faced the trials that he faced, he did it perfectly. He did it as a God being in the flesh. That's our aim. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're repenting to serve the living God, as it says in Hebrews. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And that's what we're aiming for. Keep a marker in there, if you're going to mark us somewhere, and turn back to Matthew 26. In verse 27 it says, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. It's interesting, and if you go, I think it's in Luke that it actually mentions it's the blood, the cup after supper. If you go onto the traditional seder of the Jewish seder, there are actually four cups. The first one begins the meal. And then there are two during the meal, and there's one after supper. And it appears to be this one after supper that he then implemented the new emblems, the bread first of all, and then the wine. But he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink all of it, for this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. So when we are taking the Passover, and the foundational nature of that Passover, not only is the foot washing reminding ourselves of the kind of attitude of mind that we have to have, but when we break that attitude of mind, when we sin, because sin is the transgression of the law, we break that law, the spiritual law now, as we'll go on and see, there is a sacrifice for it. And it is true of a mindset even governing our physical, human existence through the bread. And I don't want to go into the healing side of things at all in this sermon, because we've done that for several sermons up to this point. But that is also to do with sin, and physical sin. And here we're looking at the blood, the blood, or the symbol of the blood, the very wine, the cup, and gave thanks and drink it all, for this is the blood of the New Testament, the new agreement, shed for many for the remission of sins. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 3, we find in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned. And I want you to notice this. They've all have sinned. You and I, all of us have sinned. And we sinned after being converted as well, incidentally. But I want you to notice what we've done if we've sinned. We've come short from the glory of God, a God being in flesh. The glory of God is his life, his character, what he is. He is, you know, it's, what is it expressed as? We'll go and read it shortly. But God is love. That's what it says in 1 John, twice in 1 John. That expresses what he is. We see the existence of that. We see the expression of that, first of all, in the foot washing, but then also in the way in which Christ behaved, actually, when he was being murdered, quite frankly. For all have sinned, and they've come short of the glory of God. They've come short of the standard that is needs to be there. Being justified, however, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So that sacrifice, this is why it's a foundational subject. We have got to have forgiveness of sin. That forgiveness of sin is a forgiveness of sin that is past. The past is wiped clean. We can put it behind us. We can leave it behind us. We can leave it on Christ's shoulders. He's taken it on himself. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And whether we knew what we're doing or we don't know what we're doing, on repentance, those sins, and that repentance means an absolute determination to turn around and to go God's way from that point forward. The sins that are past are then blotted out. So God set forth to be, God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, at the time when upon repentance, in other words, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So that faith in his blood. And notice, it doesn't save you. It doesn't go on and save you thereafter. The faith in his blood doesn't save us. So if we turn over the page, we see in Romans 5, it brought this out. It says in verse 8, for God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, for the sins that are past that we just read in Romans 3, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so the blood covers the sin and reconciles us to God so that we can obtain the Holy Spirit, much more, being reconciled, once we're actually plugged into the vine and able to be accessed the Father, we'll be saved by his life, by the kind of life of a God being in the flesh. That's the kind of life. That's the saving aspect. So that we overcome the same way as he overcame. As if we go back to 1 John 3, remember what it says in verse 3. It says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we're saved by his, we're forgiven the sin by the blood of Christ, but we're saved by his life. The life, the living Christ through the very spirit, action of the Spirit of God. And we see here in 1 John, if we go back into chapter 1, it says, and if we say we have fellowship with him in verse 6, and we walk in darkness, we're lying. We're doing not the truth. We're not hanging on to the truth at all. You can't have a life that is in darkness, that is going down a way which is Satan's way, a lifestyle completely immersed in that way, choosing for ourselves a right from wrong, and yet saying that we have fellowship with Christ. And yet you find that. You find that in the world. You find that quite commonly. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. But as we've seen in Romans 3, it's sin that is past. It covers all sin, all the sin that is past. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. The glory of a God being in the flesh. That's what we're talking about. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness, so that he forgives the sin or the sins that are past, and from that point forward, he cleans us up from all unrighteousness. He allows us to be saved by his life, therefore. We turn over to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, we find that we can have great boldness. Sequence of events that are given to us via the Passover to deal with sin of all kinds allows us to have contact, have a new and living agreement. As it says here in Hebrews 10, verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I'll write them." So those laws are actually gone into us. It's not just a law that we tick the boxes of. And we were talking about, Mr. and Mrs. Munro are actually about to go on their travels. And they've got a tick list to go down and tick all the boxes of what they're going to remember. And in cases like that, yes, you do need it. And even for laws of God, we've got the tick list, if you like, of the Ten Commandments. There's no problem with having that. But that's not the law of God. The law of God is much broader than that. It's a spiritual way. "And this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." There will be change. They'll be converted from being human to being a God being. As I mentioned to you, what Mr. Armstrong wrote, he says, "That is plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after the resurrection in glory, so that we have those laws in our hearts and in their minds they're written." Because the law is the way of God, the mindset of God, the lifestyle of God. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," we can actually get on our knees and we can pray "Our Father," and we can get through. We can actually get through. We can actually address the very throne of the entire universe. This entire universe that's currently, we're travelling around, 155 miles a second in one particular direction. We're probably going 155 miles a second going in the other direction, therefore we're standing still, but who knows? It's all relative, according to Einstein. "But having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he has consecrated for us through the veil," that's to say his flesh. And it was the spear that rammed into that flesh, that tore that flesh open, and out came water and blood, and he died. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So that wine, that blood, the symbol of that blood is indeed for spiritual sin. But what is the law? What is the law that sin actually breaks? Now, put in your notes Matthew 4:4 and also Luke 4:4. It's easy to remember. Let's turn to them. Remind ourselves that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God, by that shall a man live. I haven't even turned there yet. But Matthew 4:4, but he answered to see Satan. He said, "Look, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone," because Satan was trying to get him to react in a human way. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he said, "Okay, fine, make these stones bread." He said, "Look, what is important is that I'm at the present time, I'm battling with you. And as such, I don't need this kind of food. I need spiritual food." And he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that is the way in which all of us have got to exist. So what's the law that sin breaks? Well, it's whatever the law of God is. I mean, what was the law regarding Eve? Well, the word of God to Eve was, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but not that one. And she then took it upon herself to eat that one. She broke the word of God. She didn't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. She didn't listen. And what about Saul, when he was told to go out and kill the Amalekites and wipe them out completely? Don't leave anything, you know, neither animal or animal, vegetable, mineral. You know, get rid of the whole lot. Everything had to go. What did he do? He saved Agag alive, and he saved the best of the animals. And therefore, what else did he do? He therefore blamed the people, or the people said. But he didn't obey. He didn't wasn't obedient. He wasn't living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, because he knew that that came via Samuel. It came from God, directly from God. So, which commands? Well, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and in verse 22, it says, "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only." Now, what word is he talking about? Is it the word that we... this word here? Well, yes, it is. It is this word. There's no question of that. But there's more to it than just reading a word and then keeping that letter of the law. "But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty..." Now again, people get hooked up. I remember, I think I mentioned to you before, I remember talking to somebody one time who said, "Since I understood about the Sabbath..." And I think it was basically, it wasn't the Sabbath, it was all Ten Commandments, basically, since his baptism. His baptism was years and years before that he was baptized. He's never sinned once. Well, you know, I'm sorry, but I don't believe it. not a word of it. Because, quite frankly, he doesn't understand what sin is. It wasn't just the Sabbath, because he was feeling that, you know, he kept the Sabbath perfectly and so on. He did it on a physical way, perhaps he did, but that's not what's being talked about here. "For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. For if any man among you seem to be religious and didn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Notice what he zeroes in on. He doesn't zero in on breaks the Sabbath. He doesn't zero in on lying. He zeroes in on the tongue, the use of the tongue. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And if you go on into chapter 2, notice in verse 8, it says, "And if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Notice what it says. He's zeroing in on one scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself. "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors." So you suddenly find that if you then favor one person over another, you're not even-handed. Then you're sinning. You're going in, you're not loving as Christ loved. Christ, God, when he was being murdered, he was saying all the time, over and over again, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And he remember what he was saying. He was saying here, he says, look, if it comes into your assembly, into your synagogue, actually, if you look at the margin reference, a man in a gold ring and a gold apparel, and somebody else comes in a vile raiment, and you have regard to one and not to the other, then you're sinning. You're going against the same kind of mindset that Christ had. There's more going on here than purely keeping the law as a list of points that you go down and you tick off one by one. It's having a certain mindset. It's having a certain way of looking at things. As it says here in verse 9, if you have a respect of person, you commit sin and are convicted of the law's transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you'll become a transgressor of the law. Now is he therefore talking about literally not committing adultery, but literally going out and murdering somebody? He's not talking about that. He's talking about the mentality of a murderer and the mentality of an adulterer. He's saying, look, if you're in one way, if you manage to go ahead and keep your mind pure as far as adultery is concerned, but if you don't manage to keep your mind pure as far as murder is concerned, you don't love your brother in your heart, then, as he says, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we're going to be judged by that law. And when we start to really understand that that law is a representation of the mindset of God, it's the lifestyle of God, it's the way God thinks. And what did that God being do initially? He got on his knees, he poured water, and he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. What did he do when he was being murdered? He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And he died. If Judas Iscariot repented, or is repentant, or, you know, he was never converted, but if he was once repentant, he died for that individual he washed his feet for, who, when he was actually planning to betray him. The betrayal was already in his mind. Satan had already put it into his mind, and he was planning how to do it. And he washed his feet at that time, and knowing what was in his mind. You know, the level of love, the level of obedience to the law, you know, what is the law? Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Somebody said to you, actually said the same thing to you as was said to Christ here. In verse 35, it says, 34, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? You know, we would have fallen straight into that trap where we thought, well, you know, have no other gods before me. That's the greatest commandment, but that's not what he said. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Notice what it says. You will love. You will have a certain frame of mind. That frame of mind is a God frame of mind towards the very being that's given you everything. That's the first commandment. And he says the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Tanakh, basically, when you're looking at the law, prophets, and the Psalms. But on these, all the law and the prophets, which gives the direction of life. And what is it? It's love. That's what it says. It's having love towards God, and it's having love towards neighbour. Love God first, having that as a primary focus, but love neighbour as self, which is like unto it, very close behind. Why? Because that's the mindset of a God being. That is the way God is. If you turn over to 1 John again, that lifestyle of God, now we've been reading here about how whoever commits sin and transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Towards the end of that particular chapter, in John 3, in verse 23, it says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name, the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Here's the law. What's the great commandment of the law? Well, you love God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbour as yourself. Those are the two that on which the entirety of the law it actually rests. But it is love. It is an outgoing concern. And it's the agape that is actually used as a word, your love there, it doesn't mean, it's not emotion. There's an emotional quality there, but it's not primarily emotion. It is a determination to do the best for others, the determination to, you know, to act as God acts. As we go on and see, it's the way God actually behaves. That we should believe on the name or the authority of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment, and he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. And this is how we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He's given us. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, test the breaths, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and remember the word spirit is both spirit and breath. It's the movement of air, it's pneuma. It's the movement of air from where we get pneumatic tire. That's what he's literally talking about. Every breath that has the same word confesses, in other words, coming out of the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth, what proceeds from the mouth, from the actions, from the way in which the expression. Every breath or every spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, again, it's a present progressive word, and it's unfortunate that this is actually badly translated in the King James. But every breath or every spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, that's of God. And every word, every breath, every spirit that has the same word, confesses his homologos, the same word, but does not have the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, that's not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. In other words, is it like a God being in the flesh? Is it saying things that points in that direction of a God being in the flesh, which Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Because that was the only God being that there has ever been in the flesh until us. And if this individual that you're testing the spirit of, if it's saying the things, if it's going in the direction, if it's leading in the direction of a God being in the flesh, then it's of God. If it's leading in a direction against that God being in the flesh, it's against the word of it. It's the Antichrist. It's against the Anointed One. You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. In other words, it's the homo logos, it's the word coming out of the mouth, is so important, as we're going into in a moment. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Because those that are of God are God beings in the flesh. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love. This kind of love. And he was just about to get skewered and murdered, and at the same time say, Father, forgive them. That's the kind of love. And he'd just gone ahead and he'd bowed down before Judas Iscariot and washed his feet as a symbolic gesture of what he was about to do. And he says, you have this kind of love, one for another. That's the way the men will know that you're my disciples. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. That's why Christ said, he didn't say, you have no other gods before me. He says, love God with heart, soul, and might. That's the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, you love your neighbour as yourself. Why? Because that frame of mind is the frame of mind of a God being. That's why it's a frame of mind that is necessary. This is the law. This is the law that we break. The law of God is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So says Paul in Romans 7. And this is the law that we break and we sin. This is the law for which Christ died. It's not just a case of getting a list of the various phrases we find within the Old Testament or New Testament or within Mr. Armstrong's writings or wherever, and ticking them off, it's a mindset. It's a mindset that has got to be changed, got to be converted to that mindset. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. If you've got this spirit coming from God, this breath, then what coming out of the mouth will come from God. In this is manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, the mercy seat of our sins, the one that we hang on to, that we can take our sins and we can leave them on his shoulders. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The second is like unto it. We love our neighbour as ourself. No man has seen God. You know, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Why? Because that is the mind of God, who we address as our Father. That's why. We address this being as our Father. We therefore need the same character as our Father, the same mindset as our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, because we are the sons of God. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out, and he says, thus it's plain that we must develop the spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after the resurrection in glory. It's now. We have our sins covered by the blood of Christ, and the life of Christ thereafter converts us. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So if we are actually expressing this frame of mind, if we're living a life expressing this mindset of God, of a life of a God being in flesh, that's what he's talking about. This is how we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his spirit. It's his mind, it's his character, it's his spirit that is there. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be a Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess of the same word that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. He's literally living a life in the flesh of a God being. That's what he's talking about. And we have known and believed the love that, again, probably better translated, the literal translation, has God in us. The love that has God in us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. There's the second time it mentions what the basic fundamental character of God is. That God is agape. It is this outward going individual who is quite prepared to die, and while he was being murdered, he was saying, Father, forgive them. And before that murder, he was able to get on his knees and wash the feet of the one that betrayed him. That is godly love. That's the God kind of love. We don't have that. That doesn't come from us. And this is why I say, when we're looking at repentance, we're turning from not just from our way to a list of points that we tick off. It's from being human to being God. That's the difference. So as we examine ourselves for the Passover, that's what we need to be doing. As it says here, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We behave in the same way as he did. You know, it's interesting, Mr. Armstrong, I've read it so many times, this article, What is a Liberal? By Mr. Armstrong from the Good News in 79. But under the section that says, what is God's attitude? It says, what is God's attitude? Does God really want to sin, but because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and does not allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not tempted to sin. That's the way God is. God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves, desires, and does. And if we have the love of God living in us, that's the way we will be. But so often we don't. We don't think that way. We've got too much of Satan's spirit there. Listen, my children, in the living Christ, do you really want to smoke, want to have birthday parties, want to go along with the world and its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline and willpower to prevent going along the world's ways? Is that what is that our mindset? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-loving God. The all-loving God. God is agape. That's the way he is. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach or to problems or questions. If so, you'd better begin trembling at the word of God. Having the same word, homo logos, as Christ coming in flesh. That's what it's all about. Or do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and holiness? You can't have both attitudes. You have one or the other. Which is it? And he goes on, he says, like Balaam, like Satan, the liberal wants to see how close he can come to the precipice without falling and losing his eternal life. Like Mother Eve, they use human reason to justify straying partly away from the spirit of God's law. They want to keep the law in the strict letter, but not in the spirit. They want to be able to go down and tick the boxes, but not change the actual fundamental way they are. They want to remain with one foot in the world. In his heart, the liberal would like to go along, at least partway, with the world. And he says, what's the mind of Christ? But God says, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 2:5. What is the mind of Christ? Was his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower, restrain himself? We know he has never sinned. But why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times, no. That's not the way it works. So when we start looking at the subject of repentance, turning from our way, turning to God's way, this is the area we need to be looking at. This is the area we need to be zeroing in on. 1,000 times, no, the living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. What is his mind that he should be also in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. Has our attitude changed? Has our direction in life really changed? It should increase as we get more involved as far as the life that we lead, as far as the life of Christ that we lead. It should be an increasing thing. Repentance isn't static. Repentance increases. It increases as we learn more. And as we approach this Passover, we should have learned more. We should have grown in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease up on God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He's not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come to the give attitude. Again, what did Christ do? He got up on his knees. It wasn't just a ritual, getting on his knees and washing Judas Iscariot's feet. It wasn't just a ritual. He was quite prepared to do that. He didn't feel, antagonism and animosity, because what did he do afterwards? He kept on saying, Father, forgive them, which included Judas Iscariot, if necessary. If it is Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds the desire to go as far as into the world as he thinks God will allow, it is ways of vanity and intellectualism, vanity of mind, but having the attitude of the spirit of the law is the attitude and the mind of Christ. So, we see, as I've read before, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I've turned to this many times, because so many people will look at this, and they'll look at it in the right way, once you really understand it properly. And he says, behold, one came to him and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So the question is, I want eternal life, what good thing must I do? And he said unto him, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. And that is absolutely true. But he didn't just say to him, if you enter into life, keep the commandments. Because he gave, in the beginning section of what he gave the how these commandments have got to be kept. He said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good. That doesn't mean to say, you know, none but one or two. That means none good, but one. That is God. Now, he was God. He was God in the flesh. He was good. Good master, that's absolutely true. But this individual didn't really understand it. Didn't understand it at all. But if you learn to enter life, keep the commandments. Yes, that is absolutely right. He said, which? Well, you don't do any murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He lists several of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbour as yourself, adds that one on there. And the young man said to him, well, all these things I've kept from my youth up. What more do I lack? I've made it. That's it. But he was using a tick list approach. He was going through one after another and just ticking off the boxes. And not understanding that there's none good but one. One. Not God plus me. God. And if I'm going to be good enough to have eternal life, I've got to become God. My mind has got to become a son of God. If it's not a son of God, I'm not good enough for eternal life. I'm not good. There's not, none is good. No, not one. All of them have turned aside. And Jesus said, look, if you want to be perfect, this individual, and yes, he was offering him the chance of an apostleship, probably. But if you wanted to be perfect, go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. In other words, keep the first commandment. You'll have no other God before the true God. And his God was his money. And he went away sorrowful because he just simply wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. He wasn't able to do that. Now, the thing that we need to be able to do is what evidence of repentance do we have? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. Again, another scripture I've read many times before. But as we go into the Passover season and examine ourselves, it is the area that we do need to be aware of and remind ourselves of. The evidence of repentance, what is it? Well, what is actually turned? Well, here, because repentance is turning. It's turning from one. It's not just sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. As it says over here in verse 10 of chapter 7. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now, godly sorrow leads to repentance. So it's not just sorrow. Repentance is turning. It's turning from our way to God's way, from being human to being God, from having a mind that thinks and acts the way God acts and thinks. But here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, it says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, and he's just been talking about the heart. So when that heart turns, so what is it, the repentance? Well, it's when the heart turns. It turns at a fundamental level. From our way to God's way. When that heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, or being changed, into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being changed into that same image as Christ was. What was Christ? He was God in flesh. And this is how, remember what we just read over in 1 John? This is the way in which you tell the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist. It's whether, in fact, what is coming out of the mouth, what is coming out of the actions. Because it goes on and it says, we preach to ourselves, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts, notice, this heart that is turned, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this face to which we are being transformed into the same image. It's like looking in a glass looking in a mirror, and you see the image of Christ, and you see your own image, and the two are merging. That's what he's talking about. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. It's God that does the conversion. We can't convert ourselves. We can be malleable, as a lump of clay being malleable to the conversion that God is going to subject us to, and in our trials we'll rejoice in trials, understanding that. But do we? Do we rejoice in our trials? Again, do we have the mind of God? Do we say, Father, forgive them? Are we able to get on our knees and wash the feet of somebody who's just about to stab us in the back? We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. This is verse 9 now of chapter 4. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we hold on to that blood. That blood therefore covers us in. We hang on to that, holding in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. So that the way in which we are, our actions, what evidence of repentance was through the actions that are there? How do we live? How do we live? And the greatest, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, the way in which we live, and the greatest expression or evidence of that life, that change that should be taking place, is in one particular part of our actions. Matthew chapter 12. Notice in verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else makes the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Our actions, we just looked at that. We've just seen it over in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, that we're perplexed, but we're not thrown down, or whatever the sequence of events that are mentioned there. But to make the tree good and his fruit good, that's how it's done. The tree has got to be good. It's got to be done from the inside. The heart has got to turn. And if it turns to God, then the word of God, washed with the waters of the word. And as we examine ourselves and look at the evidence of the repentance that's there, the turning. Generation of vipers, how can you being evil, speak good things? Notice, being evil, speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where you find out. That's how you know. What comes out of our mouth? Is it always what it should be? Is it gentleness? Is it loving? The love that is there. God is love. What came out of Christ's mouth when he was being murdered? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What came out of his mouth? Even when he washed the feet, he says, some of you're clean on every whit, but not all. He recognized it. He didn't let him get away with it. But he didn't go and lambast him there and then. He didn't go ahead and... It wasn't a human reaction, it was a God reaction that was there. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Talking about words now. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, by the words you will be condemned. So if we're going to look at the evidence of repentance, what are we going to be examining? Predominantly, it is our words. Are we? Is our tongue sharp? Do we go ahead and put the knife in? What do we say? How do we behave before people? What about our wife, our husband? What about our family, our children? What about our parents? How do we actually behave? Is it the words of a creator? Because the words of a creator show a creator's heart. And the words that we see of Christ are the words of a creator's heart, coming out of a creator's heart. Yes, he has things to say to the Pharisees, call them a bunch of generation of vipers and hypocrites and everything else. But his words were, even there, he was still accurate, he was bang accurate. but he was called the very Word of God. A couple of scriptures in closing. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall in the same example of unbelief. The rest being the millennial rule. The time that we will be teachers in that millennial rule. And we labour now so that we'll be ready for that millennial rule in the future. And how is it done? How is it done? How do we actually prepare? What actually takes place? It says, for the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the sunder of soul, spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Washed by the waters of the word. That's what is necessary of the very bride of Christ. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we have to do. The word of God, the living word of God. And we subject ourselves to that word. And we make sure that that word in us is powerful. It's powerful, it's a two-edged sword, it cuts, it molds us. It shows us where we are wrong. It cuts the bits off that need to be cut off. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And the bits that are cut off are where we need to shut our mouth, quite frankly, many times, where we need to be quiet, where we need to... And it's not just enough to be quiet, you know, shut our mouth and never say anything. It should be a word of gentleness. It should be a word of love. Being quiet alone is not going to help. But if necessary, at times we need to be quiet. At times we need to go ahead and speak up and make sure that love comes out and expresses that love. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but are in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. That's what we must be striving towards. That is what we are striving towards, to be God in the flesh. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and to find the grace to help in the time of need, where we are falling down on the job. Final scripture, turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Because we cannot do this ourselves. It is impossible to do this ourselves. We've got to go to God and ask for his total involvement. We've got to keep on our knees, so that we have that Spirit of God guiding the things that take place. We've got to be studying his word so that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But it's not lived as a list of the points that we go down, we tick off. It's lived by the way that we are being converted into a God being. That's what's necessary. It's like the young girl that I showed the picture of the plane to. I said, look, here's a picture of a plane inside. She said, oh, is it a station? Is it a terminus? Is it a... whatever it is, but she could not get her mind around that this is the plane. But we have got to become a God being that is going to be sent to the sun with a body that is the mouth of which the commands and things happen in a way on a galactic scale if necessary. Now that kind of mouth is not the kind of mouth of a human. Flesh and blood mouths do not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood mouths that go ahead and cut people up one way and down the other do not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we're looking at our repentance, which Passover examination is certainly a time to do so, the mouth is the key area. Because without that, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. And here in Isaiah 64, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Come down and mountains may flow down at your presence. As well, the melting fire burns, the fire causes the water to boil, to make the name known to your adversaries, that nations may tremble at your presence. If only Christ would come. When you did terrible things, which he looked not for, when you came down, the mountain flows down at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, or seen, and I seen, O God, beside you, what has been prepared for him that waits for him. But the Spirit of God shows, that it goes on and says over in 1 Corinthians 2, but you meet him that rejoices and work righteousness, those that remind you of you, remember you in their ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. For in these is a continuance in this God's constant way, in your ways, for in those ways, in other words, is a continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness, notice all our righteousness, are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. If all we're doing is going down the list and trying to tick our boxes ourselves, we won't succeed. We've got to be converted, and here is how it's done. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you, to make ourselves a God. Can we make ourselves a God? Of course we can't. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. That's the way it's done. That's the way it's done. And it goes on, it says, don't be wroth very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech you, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, and we find ourselves within the church, which is absolutely shattered, in a total mess. And this applies. Our holy and our beautiful house, when our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things lie waste. Now our house is got a bunch of happy clappies in there at the moment, from what last time I looked online. Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? In other words, is he not going to return? Yes, he's going to return, but not with our righteousness. When we're looking at ourselves, the foundation of this Passover, when we're looking at the examination that needs to take place, the key area that we need to examine is the heart, and the key area that exhibits that heart is our tongue. That's the area that we need to look at more than probably anything else, because it's with our tongue that we're going to actually have a body that will create and will control all things, subject all things to himself, as it says in Philippians. That's what we're looking forward to. And it's just like this little girl that I mentioned. Looking at that AVI file, completely could not really understand that what he was looking at. So often we go through life not really cognizant of what is really going on, where we are as far as the world is concerned, as far as our position within that world is concerned. But one thing we do need to do is we need to get that sorted out before Passover.